Morning, brothers and sisters. Small in number we are today, but big in heart. That's what counts with the Lord. Now, I've sort of dealt with the subject of servantship before, and it's something that's cropped up again recently in readings, and it ties in a little bit with our readings today, that there's a great sacrifice involved with being a servant or being obedient to a master. And Christ being the ultimate example of laying down his life in that servantship to his God and our God. Our readings a couple of days ago in Matthew 25 was about the parable of the talents, and it's always intrigued me, this parable. It seemed quite fit our thinking in a lot of ways, but we'll get to what the problem is, what I see the problem is with our thinking a little later on. But it's a parable about servants and service, about the work that they do. It leads us into thinking about how we fit into that pattern of being a servant to the Lord, and whether we're a servant endowed with five talents or two talents or one talent, God forbid. But it brings us to the conclusion that all men are servants. We are servants to God, or should be. But even more so, we are servants to the curse that God's put on the earth. So we come from that background of being a servant to death, because that's what we're destined for. Along the way, we've got certain work that we have to do. We can be servants in many different ways. We're told in Matthew 6 that we cannot serve God and mammon. So we can't have two masters. We either choose one and leave the other, or leave God and chase after this treasure that is called mammon. And it speaks, when it's talking about treasure, of where the heart is. So he had some idea of our approach to servantship based on that parable. Based on that, verse out of Matthew 6. Where our heart is where we will serve. There's several different types of servants mentioned in Scripture. All of them come with a cost. You can be a bought servant, as in the days of, even in the days of Christ. There were servants in that time who were bought with a price. They're told in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 also mentions it, that those servants are to be obedient to their master, serving them. There are servants that are hired servants, such as the servants hired to work in the vineyard. Mark 1 and Luke 15 talk about being a hired servant. And as I've said, these servants have a cost. Their master has bought them, or if they've been hired, somebody's paid for them to work for them for the day or week or year or however long their tenure should be. We are servants. If we work from an employer, we're a hired servant, and we need to understand that. So all the admonitions from Scripture that talk about a servant being obedient to their master and serving them well and serving them as they would serve God apply to us as employees or servants of an employer. There's another type of servant over and above that again, and there's only a couple of mentions in Scripture of that. Lot described himself as a servant to the two angels that came to rescue him from the city of Sodom. And in a similar way, Jacob prostrated himself before Esau and called himself servant to Esau. Now, it sort of grates a little bit that somebody as high and mighty and as blessed of God as Jacob should actually call himself a servant to Esau, but that's a slightly different matter. These servants were not bought with a price. They chose servantship voluntarily. They bought it on themselves. Lot was prepared to offer his house. He's prepared to offer whatever food he had to succor the men that came to the house and the animals that might have turned up. We see other examples of that through scripture as well. Now, as Christians, we are servants, as I said, to employees, to both ungodly and worldly and maybe Christian masters. We don't get a choice sometimes who we are employed by. Our references in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6 exhort us to obey men as a service to God. And that's something that we find difficult to do, especially when we're ill-treated as an employee. It's very tempting to react in a negative way, in a way that might not bring glory to God in our service. Ephesians 6 particularly exhorts us to serve with a singleness of heart, to focus our energy into that service as unto Christ. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? Do we see Christ in our master and our employer? Sometimes it's really, really hard to do that. But that's what we're exhorted to do. And it's not a trial of our master who's at stake here. It's a trial of us, our reaction. God is looking for what's happening in our minds, our thoughts, our desire to please God should be reflected in our desire to please our employer or our master. Colossians 3 adds a different spin to it. He says, not an eye service. And I had a bit of a ponder about what eye service actually meant. And I know sometimes with the young people I'm working with currently and in the past, very often we'll do things that appear to be right or appear to make them look busy. And a good example that was given to me only a couple of days ago was a young fellow on the farm that I'm working on at the moment was sent off to do, or two of them were sent off to do spraying, and one of them spent about an hour and a half with a spray pack on his back and came back and said, I've sprayed all this. And the other guy turned up about half an hour later and said, oh, I've sprayed all this and the other thing. And turns out the second guy had actually been asleep for pretty much the whole time. He just emptied his backpack of spray out on in a pole somewhere and lying down and had to sleep. And that's why he's laid back, he'd fallen asleep. But he had, to all appearances' sake, had done what he was supposed to do. And I think that's what eye service means. Okay, he's done some service that, to all appearances' sake, appears to have been quite good service, but actually wasn't. Once again, Colossians tells us that we are to do our service with singleness of heart, fearing God. So we have two qualifications here relating to God and his Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ. One is to fear God, and the other one is to actually work as though we were working for Christ. 1 Timothy 6 says we are to honour our masters. Difficult again, especially when our masters don't treat us very well. The reason for this being, Timothy tells us, is in the letter to Timothy tells us rather, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So here we have an instance where people know that we fear God. And they look on us and look to see how our actions, how our service, how our work reflects God in our lives. People are very quick to judge us. You know, you do one little thing out of step, to what people think a Christian should be like, and boy, they let you know about it pretty quickly. And yet when you do well, very often the rewards just aren't there, that you aren't commended, but do wrong and they let you know. But it's interesting also that the doctrine of God be not blasphemed. So here we have doctrine being invoked as a measure of our work or our service. So service is actually a doctrinal thing. It's not just words on paper that we're so often keen to read through and skip over and say, oh, that's a bit hard. We've actually got to step out there and put them into practice. Both Titus chapter 2 and 1 Peter 2 talk about being obedient as servants, subject to be pleasing to all masters. And there's no qualification on who the masters are to be here. These are all masters, whether they are of the world, whether they are in the ecclesia, wherever. We are to be obedient. We're hired. They pay for us. We need to be obedient in that. A couple of servants in particular come to mind as sort of being at opposite ends of the spectrum. And I'm thinking about in the one account, both Naaman and Gehazi. Now, Naaman was servant to the king of Syria. In fact, he was captain of the host of Syria. So a hugely important position. Okay, this was a guy that was a leader of armies. He was proud and he was arrogant. We see that in his reaction to being asked to go and bathe in the river. He says, we've got rivers back home that are way better than this that I could go and bathe in. Why should I do this thing? And yet, when he humbled himself and bathed, he turned 100%. He turned to, in the space of six verses, in fact, in 2 Kings 5, from verse 11, where he's refusing to bathe, to verse 17, where he's worshipping God, saying, I'm going to take 2 mules burden worth of earth back so that I can build an altar to worship the God of Israel. What a huge, huge mind shift the servant had, from being arrogant and not willing to obey to total obedience. And then on the other side of the story, we have Gehazi, who to all intents and purposes was acting in eye service. Fair enough, he was a help for Elisha. But we see a little bit of the character of this servant coming out when he pushes the Shunammite woman away. It's just a hint of what the character of this person is like. That he thinks he's pleasing God, or pleasing Elisha in this case, by pushing the Shunammite woman away, but he doesn't have the heart for it. We talked about heart before. That Gehazi's heart wasn't in the right place. So if it wasn't for the Shunammite woman and had compassion for her, where was his heart? We find out in the next few verses where he scurries off after Naaman and says, I'll have whatever you are offering Elisha in the way of a reward for the healing. I'll have some of that, thank you very much. And he turned. From being just an eye service, he manifested this totally ungodly character. And as a servant, Elisha basically banished him by transferring the leprosy from Naaman to Gehazi. Gehazi then became an outcast, somebody who was separated because his service was done with the wrong heart. Lesson for us in there maybe, that I don't think we'd be putting ourselves in the situation of Gehazi, we would want to run around after somebody like Naaman and say, well, I'll have that reward. I'm not sure we'd put ourselves in that situation. We know enough from Scripture not to do that. But I think we test ourselves sometimes in pushing the limits on our servantship, because our hearts still aren't right. We need a bit of practice sometimes just to train our hearts for this full and total obedience that's requested of being a servant. The opposite of servantship is being free. And we're told in the kingdom, in Colossians 3, it seems to come up a number of times in this exhortation, that in the kingdom there will be neither bond nor free, that we're all one in Christ. And I had a bit of a think about being neither bond nor free. Well, how can you be one and not one? You must be the other. You know, they're mutually exclusive. So how can you be both not bond and not free? There doesn't seem to be a state in between. And we'll come to that in a little bit, but the example of that is the sons of Abraham. One born of a bondwoman, who was born as a slave, basically a servant person, and the other one free. And so it's the family that we're in that decides whether we are free or whether we are bonded. So we are the family of the world, then I think we are bonded in that spiritual sense. When we are in the family of God, we are truly free. But back to this question of bond and free. And I thought about it for quite a bit, that we are told in 1 Peter 2 verse 16 that we're not to use our freedom for a cloak of maliciousness in this case, and we've seen that in the service of maybe Gehazi, but we are to be as servants of God. And here we have in the one sentence that we are both free and the servants of God. They're not mutually exclusive. They are combined. By freeing us from worldly things, we become free in the spiritual. We submit ourselves, a couple of verses earlier in verse 13 in 1 Peter 2, we submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Once again, servantship to man, ordinances speak of commandments and obedience. And when we obey man in the ordinances of, then we're doing it for the Lord's sake. How often do we jump over the speed limit when we think it's appropriate? Not appropriate as far as God's concerned. Just an example. So back to the subject of the talents and closing this off, not too distant future. What intrigued me about the parable of the talents and the different servants was, at the end of it, and I don't know if you've noticed, but it sort of jumped out at me this time, is that the servants got to keep their reward. The one that had 5 talents and grew it to 10, he was given the 11th talent. And by implication, that means he had possession of the 10 talents as well. And same with the man with 2 talents who grew it to 4. And I think, and it doesn't say directly, but I think that implies that there is a reward for service. And it can manifest itself in a material reward for the service that we do. God blesses us with material things. By living in New Zealand, we're blessed with material things. We're in the top 5% of the population of the world for possession of material things in New Zealand. And the top 5% is a pretty small group. There's a lot of people that have a lot less than us. I'm not saying that's all a reward for what we do, but I think that's part of it. I know when Solomon asked for wisdom to rule his people Israel, God blessed him with material things as well. I think that is maybe as what is being spoken of here when the reward of those talents was left with the servants. The one servant who was given one talent and hid it did no work. There was no service. There was no thought of pleasing a master, and therefore there was no reward. In fact, the opposite. He was punished for no service. And I think that's a bit of an ouch point with me sometimes when I know I could have been in service and wasn't, that I need to do better in my service. So in concluding, we are made free in Christ by the act of giving ourselves to be his servants. And the world doesn't understand that, but with the heart that we have and the understanding that we have from Scripture, I think we start to get the idea of where our heart is determines where our service is going to be. So we are given to this service to our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whatever way is directed. Sometimes we find that direction a little bit hard to understand when we get mixed messages about what our service should be. But we always have the Word of God to turn back to determine the scope of that service. So brothers and sisters, let us do everything, as Scripture enjoins us, in service to God himself, even as Christ did. Christ's service was so total that he laid down his life, he shed his blood in service as a servant. Look at the reward. The firstborn from the dead, to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, for that total service that he gave to his Father and our God. And if we do this service, brothers and sisters, then I think there's a good chance we might hear the words in Matthew that God speaks on the resurrection, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You who have looked after the talents, who have grown them, who have worked in service to me. Well done, thou faithful servant. Enter then into the joy of the Lord." Let us be good and faithful servants.